Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. A few months before joining my first Presbyterian church, I ended up taking a history of Presbyterianism class in seminary. I thought this would be a great introduction to my new church home. What a great way to learn about what I was getting myself into. It was like a new members class on steroids, right? I'll never forget the first day when a handout was placed on my desk with this enormous, gnarly, scraggly tree. It was a family history tree of Presbyterianism just in this country. Split after split, occasional reunions, a few more splits, and voila, here we are. There are, according to Wikipedia, 30 Presbyterian denominations in North America today. I would later be introduced to a joke in our circles. What do you call a church schism? A Presbyterian revival. Only kind of funny with the tragedy it's highlighting. How do churches get created? Well, it's not through evangelism. It's not through the spread of the gospel. It's through churches breaking up. Hence the family tree with what felt like countless branches. That seems like a far cry from one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, one hope, one Spirit. What went wrong? What happened? Why are there 30 Presbyterian denominations, and that's just in our little circle? There are some people that have been part of our church over the last 13 years, and I occasionally will get emails from them, and they revel or delight in what they perceive to be articles that are informing them that the PCA is going off the deep end. That's our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. That's no one in this room. Some of you send me emails, and that's good, right? When you have a denomination of 300,000 people, you know, some crazy things happen you want to figure out and get to the bottom of. But there's some who revel in what they perceive this denomination going off the deep end. And it's not. I think they're very wrong. But that attitude and that spirit is hurtful and it's harmful. You see, we're in the middle of Ephesians. It's all about the church. Such a tough topic. It's a tough topic because when Paul talks about the church, it often doesn't look like what we see when we open our eyes and look around, right? Our passage is so rich and so good and so beautiful, especially if you're disillusioned by the church. Especially if you're discouraged by the church, if you're disillusioned by it. If you need to be reminded why we do what we do, this is a good place to come. If you need encouragement, if you look at a big gnarly family tree and wonder, what in the world is going on? What went wrong? And so we come back to our passage, like this one this morning, to hear the word which says, don't give up, but remember. Remember what God is doing, what God promised he would do. And when you remember these things, you can't give up. Instead, you have to go deeper. And so picking up where we left off last week, we'll see three things about the church that we want to grasp hold of this morning as we wrestle with the promises that God has for us. And as we wrestle with the ugliness, it so often reflects the church, that is. We'll look at the gift of the church, the goal of the church, and the growth of the church. The gift, the goal, and the growth. All right, so maybe above all, Paul here is helping to expand our imaginations about what the church is. It's easy to look around, right? It's easy to read newspapers. It's easy to look at the best-selling book list from the Christian Booksellers Association and be discouraged. But listen to the first definition of imagination from the Oxford English Dictionary. It says, the faculty or action of forming new ideas or images or concepts of external objects not present to the senses. That sounds kind of complicated, but it's great. We're forming new ideas not according to our senses, not by what we see or what we hear, but by what God is doing, what God is promising. And these are maybe sometimes, even often, not present to the senses. Isn't faith really theological imagination? It's clinging to the promises of God. Imagination doesn't mean make-believe. We don't put men on the moon without imagination. You don't build a helicopter without imagination. You don't accept the promises of God when you're an old man and God tells you, I'm going to make a great nation out of you without imagination. And the first thing we need is to have our imaginations shaped. It's just that the church belongs to Jesus. That's the first thing. And is therefore, as Paul makes so clear in our passage, a gift. Look at verse 7. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So what's the church? It's a place that's created and it's sustained by grace. All of this is a gift. It may not seem like it. You know I'm with you. It may not seem like it, but it's because we need our imaginations sharpened. So much of the failure of the church is this failure of imagination, of what God says is reality. For my birthday last month, I gathered up some gift cards, a little extra birthday money, and I bought my first professional-grade kitchen knife. If you know me, I like to cook. I've had sharp knives in the past. I even took my finger off with a mandolin slicer one time. But this thing is so sharp, I have to adjust to the reality of it. It has power. The Word of God says the church has this immense power. It's just easy to get used to its dullness. To struggle out of bed to get here, especially this morning, right? You know I don't preach about public policy from the pulpit, but I'm telling you, if you didn't vote for that daylight savings measure back on the last ballot, I'm just kidding. You are so free in Christ, you can even be wrong on that daylight savings ballot. This is a stupid day, though, isn't it? But on those days, we get used to the dullness, to struggle out of bed, to wonder if you should get rid of it in your life, to not participate in its change and growth. And so like a knife that becomes dull, we have to bring it back to the Word that restores the edge. Well, how do you restore the edge? You remember the church is a gift. And we know this because Jesus himself went to battle for it, and he sustains the church even now. The church is sustained in two ways. We'll come back to those two ways. He gives gifts of grace and he gives stewards of grace. But first we want to see that Paul goes here. He describes how this was accomplished. Verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. But look where Paul goes. He says, now let me tell you the story of how this happened. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. That sounds complicated. It sounds distant. But what Paul is doing is he's grabbing the hold of this language from Psalm 68. It's a beautiful psalm. It's a psalm that depicts the Lord as a mighty warrior who has victory over his enemies. The Lord who is a mighty warrior who descends off his holy mountain. And once he is victorious, he reascends to his holy mountain. And from there, he receives the spoils of victory from those he has conquered. Paul uses this language to summarize Jesus as the divine warrior par excellence. He descends to defeat his enemies, and then he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and he takes the spoils, he takes the gifts, and he bestows them to his church. He ascends after he descends, after he goes to battle. Well, where does Jesus go to battle? Where does he descend? Where does the battle take place? In the lower regions, in the nether regions, in the belly of the earth, which is the tomb. He descends into the grave. And from there, he conquered death. I mean, what a powerful message for the Ephesians, that original audience. They're surrounded by the veneration of pagan deities and spirits. And in any culture where you have the veneration of deities and spirits, you have the underworld rules. Because it's scary and it's dark. And it controls so much. And here's King Jesus, the mighty warrior, who descends in his death to Sheol, the place of the dead. He descends into the grave. And in being raised from the dead, he conquers death. And even the so-called gods and spirit of the underworld are disarmed, exposed as frauds, as nothings, as conquered. It's a powerful message for us. Jesus conquers the grave. He defeats sin and death so that we might have victory in him. He overcomes sin and death to give us life and grace. Why? That he might fill all things. One early church father put it this way: what does it mean that Jesus fills all things? It means that nothing in the cosmos is left untouched by Jesus. Nothing. How does it happen? Well, Jesus doesn't just go to battle for the church, he sustains the church. Gifts of grace and stewards of grace are what he gives to it. Last week, we saw how the church was united. This week, we see that the church also has this diversity, which is important. Now, this is not ethnic diversity. It's not socio-political diversity. That was two chapters ago. That was Ephesians 2. In chapter 4, it's gift diversity. Jesus bestows gifts to the church, but they are different and they are diverse. Remember, our imaginations are being stretched here. We're putting on these glasses and we're seeing the church as God sees the church, a group of grace-called, mercy-dependent, gifted men, women, and children who are given to one another to become like Jesus. Every blood-bought, spirit-endowed person is gifted. Jesus sustains the church through gifts of grace. Verse 7, each one of us. One by one, we receive the gifts, and the gifts are for the body. The gifts are for each other. If these gifts are not utilized in Christian community, they are squandered. It's as if you are a talented violinist who is gifted a Stradivarius violin. And these are the legendary, probably the most infamous stringed instruments made at the turn of the 18th century. And you are, for some reason, bestowed the gift of this Stradivarius violin. If you were to play this violin in the confines of your bedroom, you are wasting your gift. That's just a fact. It's for others. Now, the violinist is edified. The violinist is doing what the violinist was created to do, but it's not until the sound of that violin hits our ears, and more importantly, touches our hearts, that we have realized that violin's potential. So it is with the gifts that God has given to his people. Teaching, hospitality, evangelism, service, encouragement. What do you have a heart for? How do you serve one another and in so doing, fill up the world, fill up the cosmos, fill up the created reality with Jesus? Jesus sustains the church through gifts of grace. But he also gives leaders, which Paul calls elsewhere in the letter, stewards of grace, custodians of grace. Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The apostles and prophets were particular roles and callings in the first century that existed to establish the foundation of the church. How many foundations does a building have? It has one foundation. And so that foundation is laid. Apostles were those sent by Jesus. Prophets were those who would go into churches and give inspired revelation before we had an apostolic word written down for us, which is our New Testaments. But we have that now. And then you had evangelists, and they refer to something between how we would think of an evangelist today and maybe a church planter. You can imagine Paul leaving Ephesus, and evangelists would come in and continue to do that work of church planting. And then you have pastors or shepherds. And what's their purpose? It's to equip or prepare the saints. The idea here is like a general preparing his army for battle. Pastor or shepherd is an uncommon word used to describe leaders in the church. It's in our circles, it's probably the most common description. Most often in the New Testament, it's the word elder, where we get the word Presbyterian from. But here it's shepherd, pastor. A shepherd prepares, a shepherd serves. A shepherd doesn't lord over his flock. A shepherd guides his flock. Jesus, of course, is the good shepherd, and he defines his goodness by what quality? He lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus sustains his church through shepherds who are to teach. We'll come back to that. And they are to empower believers in their gifts. The church is a gift secured through the victorious work of King Jesus, who ascends to his throne, and he bestows upon the church even now gifts and stewards, shepherds. All right, so maybe we can catch a glimpse of this. Maybe we can expand our imaginations. We can see the church as a place where there are certain gifts that exist, even amidst the brokenness, even amidst the reality that we haven't arrived. But what's the point of the gift? What's the point of this community? In other words, as we move to our second point, what's the goal? What's the goal of the church? How do you measure healthy church growth? It's almost impossible to answer. You can measure it with metrics that are you can write down, right? You can keep on a spreadsheet. So attendance, finances. If you ask most leaders in ministry, that will be your answer, followed by a hodgepodge of answers. But what is the goal that Paul gives us? What are the indicators of whether or not the goal of churches has been arrived at? What is the goal? And Paul says very clearly, the goal of the church, the goal of the gifts, the goal of having all of the leaders is to be more like Jesus. Verse 12, leaders are to prepare or equip believers in the church, to build up the body until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In verse 15, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. What's the goal? It's to be like Jesus. We saw previously that the goal is to have Jesus dwell in our hearts, which means that we sink our roots deeper and deeper into the soil of his love. We are more and more shaped by him. We start acting like him. The goal is Christ-likeness. And we see two ways that help define what it looks like to be more and more like Jesus. We strive for unity with one another, and we stay rooted in the truth of the gospel. Now, the emphasis on unity ties back into last week, where we looked at the church as a place where we're eager to maintain the unity of the bond of peace. What does that look like? Walk like Jesus walked. Be humble, gentle, patient, put up with one another in love. All virtues, all characteristics that look like Jesus. They're how you would define the person of Jesus. And you need others in your life to actually live out these virtues because they all assume community and they all assume being wronged. Or at least they assume being irritated with one another. But being Christ-like also means being anchored to the truth. To grow more and more Christ-like also means maturing. And so to have spiritual arrested development means that you are not moving toward Christ-likeness, but you are remaining a child. The word here is really toddler. If you are a spiritual toddler, that means that you are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Now, throughout church history, there have been plenty of heresies that were created with good motives. So you can have so much love and devotion to Jesus that you want to protect him from human contamination. But that's contrary to Scripture. Jesus doesn't need that kind of protection. And in fact, it misses so much of the gospel, which is that Jesus assumed our humanity. That's the point. He redeemed our humanity. But Paul's saying, don't just be naive. There is also heresy, and there is false teaching that is deceitful. Cunning is the word here from the world of gambling. Think of way to die or a card up the sleeve. If you're a spiritual toddler, that false teaching might sound really nice, but if you're maturing into Christ, you'll see through it. And so our virtues are to grow more Christ-like, and so is our discernment. Let me give you an example of this. I love this example. This is one that we used probably a year ago while working through the Gospel of Matthew. Think of the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. The last temptation, Satan takes Jesus to the highest point, probably a vision. They look at the kingdoms of the world, and Satan says to Jesus, all of these can be yours, just say the word. And Jesus clings to the word of God. Now, could Satan really offer Jesus the kingdoms? Well, in one sense, Satan is the prince of the power of this world, so he has some authority. But more importantly, doesn't Jesus, as the agent of creation, have divine right over all of his kingdoms? Of course he does. But he rejects his tempter because he will establish his kingdom through suffering. Fast forward to Jesus interacting with his disciples, and he says to his disciples, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And Peter unknowingly mimics the satanic adversary and says, may it never be. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I've heard that same false gospel somewhere else. Jesus is steadfast. Jesus is discerning. What heresies, what false teaching, what wind of doctrine that carries us to and fro do we see in our own lives? Maybe if you just believe and trust God, you will have success in life and you will not suffer. That'll ruin you. It'll ruin you. You are capable of obeying God's law through your own wherewithal. That sounds moral. It sounds ethical. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It doesn't matter how you live because you are free in Christ. So I'm free in Christ to go be enslaved by sin. Does that make any sense at all? No, it's a lie. Jesus was a great man, of course, just a great teacher example. His resurrection merely an evidence of how inspired his followers were by him. That sounds enlightened, it sounds sophisticated, but you are just as dead in your sins. And so we gather together as a church, practicing that walk that is fitting for our calling, humble, gentle, patient, speaking the truth in love. In our context, it doesn't mean confronting in love. There are plenty of other passages in the New Testament that speak to that. This is about confessing the faith in love. Confession and love must go together seamlessly. Isn't that Paul's point here? Underline that, highlight that. Confession and love must go together seamlessly, because when they do, we get a glimpse of Jesus in his church. We see the Holy Spirit working. Pure biblical doctrine, seeking the good and love of our neighbors, going together seamlessly. It's often been said, the more conservative your theology, the more liberal your loving must be. Because all vocabulary of comeuppance, deserving, worth, justifying, all of those are nailed to the cross. The elder brother looked at the father and said, Dad, you are being wasteful. Friends, our God is wasteful with his grace. That's why we're here this morning. Oh, what height, depth, breadth, length. The goal of the church is to become more and more like Jesus, to sink our roots deeper into the soil of his love, to have our hearts and minds shaped by the pure gospel of his life and death for sinners. We need our imaginations reshaped by the word. Church is a gift. The church's goal is to be Christ-like. And finally, we are reminded of what the church's growth looks like. How does it look? Frustrating. I could qualify this and I could say frustrating at times, but that would just be putting a positive spin on it. It's frustrating. It's frustrating because the church is to exist in unity. Why is this hard? Because we're all involved. That is hard. It involves leaders teaching, shepherding, equipping, stewards of grace to help form and shape the confession of faith anchored to God's word. And in doing this, we are equipping one another. I am equipping you. The elders are equipping you in your own priesthood. In Jesus, you're all priests. You all have bold access into the presence of God. You have the authority to bring the kingdom to bear on this world. That is your calling. God will call you. Pray that God calls you. Strive for God to call you to be in the presence of a neighbor who is hurting and wants to know about Jesus because you're telling them about Jesus. Well, you need to be equipped not to dial my phone number, but equipped to share the gospel, to tell the good news of the forgiveness of sins. That's your calling. It's my calling. You will be meeting with a brother or sister in Christ who is distraught over their sin, and they have absolutely no assurance. You are equipped to pronounce absolution in the gospel. You're priests. I declare to you, brother, your sins are forgiven in Jesus. I declare to you, sister, your sins are forgiven in Jesus. We're all equipped. If you are in Christ, you are gifted. Every member bringing their God-given passions into this place, the way that God has shaped you, he shaped the way you see the world. He's put us into this context that demands humility and gentleness and patience and putting up with one another. And this is hard. The church is hard because it demands a covenant relationship in a world of consumer interactions. We live in a consumer society, right? We make decisions primarily based upon our own personal feelings and wants and wishes and desires. We make decisions on what makes us feel good. Most of the time, that's usually just neutral. It doesn't really matter, right? If you are a member of a gym and your car never scans easily, the machines are always occupied or broken, the locker room is nasty, no one will judge you if you go and cancel that gym membership. We will probably judge you if you don't cancel that gym membership. It's a consumer relationship, and that's fine. But the church is different. It's a covenantal relationship. My needs and desires aren't what drives the existence of this body. What drives the existence of this body is that we are being joined together and made like Jesus, which probably means that at times my needs and desires will need to be crucified. But that will never be easy. Paul takes us further. He says in verse 16, here's what growth looks like. Jesus is the head, and you, and you, and you, and all of us, we are the body. We are the joints and the ligaments that hold this thing together. And when the body is functioning, it's growing in love. Will there be conflict? Yes, you bet there will be. Will there be frustration? Absolutely. Does this body have places that badly need to grow? Does it have deficiencies? Yes. The question for all of us is, what ligament and what joint do we bring to the table? What are your gifts? Where has God equipped you to serve? Maybe you feel under-equipped. Talk to me, talk to your elders, because we want to struggle with this together, but we have all been equipped. What passions do you bring to the table? Are you passionate about hospitality? Then you will find inhospitable things here, and you will be tempted to run. But what if you are the ligament to show the beauty of hospitality and how that is a mirror of the gospel? What if you are gifted and passionate about evangelism? We need your ligament here so badly to remind us, to show us, to empower us of what that looks like. Discipleship, mentoring. What is your ligament? Is it care for the poor? Is it justice issues? We need you. Is it care for widows and the elderly? We need you. Is it care for the orphans? As you are passionate about adoption, then we need your ligament. What ligament do you need? What ligament from someone else do you need that you don't have, that is maybe a blind spot in your life? That's the body of Christ. But the growth is slow, and that can be frustrating. The analogy here lets us know it's slow because the analogy is of a body growing. I know you've all been around family members at some point growing up where they said, the last time I saw you, you were only this big. But it took a lot of time to become this big. Growth is slow. I have a 6-year-old who is desperate to ride roller coasters. He can tell you how slow it is to grow. Typically, spiritual growth in the Bible is described in agricultural terms. Those are great analogies, aren't they? You're always good with farming illustrations because you're desperate for God to provide. He has to provide the rain and the sun, but it also takes diligence. And maybe most importantly, it always takes time. We are, of course, separated from our food supply chain, which leads to issues for us, doesn't it? One of the most popular foods in this country, of course, is cheeseburgers. We love hamburgers. And we love hamburgers as In-N-Out likes to advertise them with the fresh iceberg lettuce and the fresh-cut tomato. And so for 360-some-odd days, we are expecting a burger with a beautiful tomato on it. What's fascinating is that tomatoes are a profoundly seasonal fruit. But whether we're at the grocery store or the burger joint in July or December, we expect red, ripe tomatoes. Most of the tomatoes we eat are picked off the vine when they're green, either in South America or in industrial greenhouses. They're shipped, and in the shipping process on the truck, they are gassed with ethylene, which turns them from green into red. Nature's tomatoes, of course, turn beautiful hues of red in the sun on the vine. and they remind us when it's time to be picked. Biblical gospel growth looks like ripening on the vine. It takes time. It's vulnerable. It's fragile. It's susceptible to bruising. We want to be picked off while we're green and given the gas. Make us red. We know what we want, and we want it now, but like everything else, it offers a quick fix. It's just a gimmick. And Paul says, I have something better than a gimmick. Jesus is building up this church, and he is making you more like him. If you go to church to be a better parent, if you go to church to fix your kids, if you go to church to fix this country or be a better person, then you are a boat turning and tossing, carried about to and fro by the wind. Whether that wind be moralism or self-help or feel good or self-justification. Join the body to be like Jesus, and you can rest in the mission that Jesus is filling the world, even through you. And that takes some imagination. But we need those imaginations reshaped. If you're frustrated with this church, first of all, as we start to wrap up here, if you're frustrated with this church, would you let me know? Because we care. We care deeply. But let me give you some advice if you're just frustrated with the church. And I'm pessimistic, I get it. That's probably me. I get frustrated a lot. You turn on the news, you see the state of the church, you get really irritated. But let me give you some advice that I have taken to heart, which I think is good advice. Stay local and pray global. Stay local and pray global. When you stay local, when you dive into the local church, you realize your own contributions to the imperfection of the church. Just as who are we to say the world is broken when we are broken, throwing in our own sin and destruction into that bonfire of what humanity is, so it is with the church. And we're justified and we're being sanctified and God is at work here. But this room is filled with indwelling sin, including my own, that I chuck in that bonfire. If you stay local, you realize your own need. You're confronted with your own deficiencies. You realize that actually the good news of this place is that it's made up of people who are called by the gospel, saturated by mercy, looking to Jesus. And you feel that challenge to be covenantal and not consumeristic. Stay local. Invest local. The caveat there is to find a church that is good, right? A church that is healthy. And this isn't an exhaustive list, but let me give you three things to look for, which I pray and trust this place has. Is the gospel proclaimed? And by proclaimed, I also mean the visible gospel, the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Is the Holy Spirit at work? Is there evidence the Spirit is at work? And what does power look like? Does power look gospel-shaped? Or does it just look power hungry? But stay local. Secondly, pray global. If staying local reminds you of your need, then praying global reminds you that this is God's mission. If you express frustration with the church, but you can't tell me what God is doing in Brazil, then your mentality is too small. Dan Warren last week got up here and said, there's nothing short of revival happening in Cuba. Who are we to say the church is falling apart? What's God doing in China right now? From the ends of the earth, God is at work on this mission. And so as we dive in local, we are also praying global, knowing that Jesus is filling all things. And that's encouraging. In the new creation, how many English speakers will be there? Hardly a blip. I don't know about you, but that is so immensely encouraging. Because I know our sins. I know my sins. But in the new creation, how many English speakers will there be? Hardly a blip. Stay local. Pray global. Jesus is on the move. The church is a gift, friends. The beautiful goal of becoming more and more like Jesus. Reflecting his beauty, reflecting his goodness, reflecting his grace, reflecting his humility and his gentleness and his patience. The growth is hard, but he is filling all things. Let us pray.